The topic I have chosen for today's sermon is one that frequently gets brought up this time of year. You'll see these characters in a lot of the manger scene depictions that are frequent this time of year. Other times, these beings are described or they're depicted as cute little chunky babies with cute little wings attached to them. Of course, we're talking about angels here. What are angels in Scripture? There's a lot of confusion in the world surrounding angels. But what is their role and their purpose? When were they created? What has been their role amongst God's people throughout recorded history? And what's the role of angels today? What role do they play, and how do they interact with human beings? These are some of the questions we're going to tackle today. Angels and the study of the spirit realm, as you well know, is such a huge and a very fascinating but vast subject. So we're not going to be able to get too deep into some of the aspects of angels today. We're going to focus on some of the basics. This is somewhat of an introductory sermon to angels. And in future sermons, God willing, we'll be able to go a little bit deeper regarding the history of angels, particularly when a third of the angels rebelled against their creator, becoming demons. A little bit more background about Lucifer, his role as one of the leading angels. And also in a future sermon, we'll address the important topic of the angel of the Lord, a very specific being, which we'll just be able to touch on today. So it's a very vast, very fascinating subject, is angels, and then broadening that picture, looking at the greater spiritual realm. I mean, we read about battles between spiritual beings. You know, what are those battles like? What kind of weapons do you use against the spirit being? And again, we quickly get to the limits of our knowledge that's revealed to us in Scripture as well when we begin looking into those things. So I plan on doing a series of sermons on angels and the spirit world. This is the first part of that series. And what we'll do is answer some of the basic questions, such as what are angels' role or purpose? Another way of putting that is, what's their basic job description? What do they do? You know, when you introduce a conversation with somebody for the first time, you know, a common question is, well, what do you do? What do you do for a living? Because that one question can open up a lot of insights, a lot of knowledge into the characteristics of that individual, what kind of work they like, where their skills are, and where they and how they spend a lot of their time. So we'll ask that similar question about angels as well. But first, a few scriptures to lay our foundation. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16. You recognize this story here with Sarai and her Egyptian handmaiden, Hagar. Chapter 16, verse 1, we'll pick it up. It says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her.' So Abram heeded the voice of his wife Sarai. And then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan." So we know that God had given Abram very powerful, very far-reaching promises that through his seed, he would be a blessing. And those promises began several chapters before this in Genesis chapter 12. Well, this is a case where they began to take things into their own hand, didn't they? And so Hagar did conceive, and if you go to verse 6, there was a contention that, of course, arose between Hagar and Sarai. So Abram said to Sarai, verse 6, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do, do to her as you please. So when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she, that is, Hagar, fled from her presence. Now, verse 7 is where we get to meet this most intriguing being called the angel of the Lord here in verse 7. This is the first depiction of this being in, that's called the angel of the Lord here in Genesis chapter 16. Verse 7 says, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?'" Now, like many instances in Scripture when God interacts with human beings, for instance, when God came and asked Cain, you know, "What have you been up to, Cain, and where's your brother?" It's not that God didn't know, obviously, what was going on. He's engaging a human being in a conversation, so he begins with a few questions. "Where have you come from? Where are you going?" And Hagar says, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." It's interesting here that she tells this angel of the Lord where she had been, not where she was going. Probably because she didn't know herself. She was just trying to get away from there as quickly as she could. Verse 9, "The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand,'" giving her a direct order. "Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will multiply your descendants exceedingly.'" Notice the angel says, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that you shall not be counted, so that they, rather, shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son.'" So speaking prophetically here in verse 11, "Behold, you are with child, you shall bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" And of course, this angel of the Lord was none other than the Word, which was Jesus Christ before his human form, the one who had always coexisted with his Father. And again, that's a whole study in itself, so we're only getting a small preview here. Let's turn just a few chapters over to Genesis chapter 18. We'll read another incident here of some angels and their interactions with human beings, and then we'll draw some general conclusions with these two examples. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. "Then the Eternal appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day." So he lifted his eyes. This is Abraham. So he lifted his eyes and he looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. So, you know, how'd they get there? "And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the ground. And he said, 'My Lord.'" Now this Lord, and you might notice in your particular translation, this is not all caps. So this is not transliterating the Hebrew YHWH or Yahweh. This is saying my master. So it's not addressing God. This is just Abraham, as we'll see, showing a superb example of Middle Eastern hospitality here. So he says, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh your hearts, and that you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant." And they said, "Do as you have said." So again, this is a beautiful example of the traditional Middle Eastern hospitality, where when you visit an individual and come into their home, into their dwelling, and many countries in the Middle East and in greater Asia are like this to this day, tremendously hospitable. They will give you the shirt off of their back. And as long as you are with them, you are under their custody, their protection, and their services. So Abraham was offering these, what he thought were three men, these wonderful accommodations. And so he hurried along with his wife Sarah to prepare a meal for them. And then verse 9, here is where one of these men, as they're called, begins to speak again. Genesis 18, verse 9, then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." So again, another prophetic statement was made here by this particular angel. And we'll read a little bit further on to see indeed that this angel was not an angel at all, but was indeed the Eternal himself, the one who was the same as in Genesis chapter 16, the angel of the Lord, or the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Let's go on down a few more verses as we pick up a few more details of this story. Genesis 18, verse 16 says, "Then the men rose from there, and they looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And then the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him.' And the Lord said," verse 20, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, that is the two angels who were with the Eternal there, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And then the rest of chapter 18 is where Abraham begins to, let's say, bargain down the price to be paid for destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, it went from 50 men all the way down to 10. And so here in these two examples, here in Genesis chapter 16 and in chapter 18, we can make a few observations about angels as they appear throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. First of all, is that generally when they appear to human beings, they do not appear in their spiritual state. They appear like humans. You can't tell them apart from human beings. They take on the form of men specifically. And of course, in their uncloaked state, you know, they're very radiant and very glorious. But most of the time when angels appear in Scripture, sometimes they're referred to as men, as in this case here in Genesis chapter 18, where it says, first of all, that three men were with them, and then later it reveals the identity of those three. And you see the examples of that, again, from Genesis to Revelation. We do have examples of them in their uncloaked state, but first, in Hebrews chapter 13, because angels typically do appear and take on human form, there's an instruction given here that's quite interesting in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 2 says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels." So just as Abraham took in these angels under his roof to take care of them, and just as Lot, in the very next chapter there in Genesis chapter 19, did, as well. He showed them the same type of hospitality that Abraham did. Let's turn there briefly, Genesis chapter 19, in verse 1. Here the two angels who had departed from the presence of the Lord arrive in Sodom in the evening, and they seek out and they find this man Lot. Genesis 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. So when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, same as Abraham did in the previous chapter. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. Now here's again an example of that beautiful hospitality. He insisted strongly, so they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So notice the reception that both Abraham and Lot gave to these visiting angels, which on first appearance, at first blush, they didn't know that they were angelic messengers. And contrast that now to how they were received by the men of Sodom. Verse 4, "Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, and they said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally.'" And of course, that verse is simply a euphemism for rape. "So the Lot sent out to them in the doorway and shut the door behind him to serve as a barrier between him and his guests." Verse 9, "And then they said, 'Stand back.' Then they said, 'This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them.' So they pressed hard against the man Lot, and he came near to break down the door. But the men, that is the angels, reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door." So these particular angels were not only, we could call them undercover agents for God. They came disguised in human form. I don't know if they had, you know, secret agent names for themselves or whatever. But they did come in disguise, so to speak, as regular human beings, to test and to see, as the Eternal said in chapter 18, if it's really as bad as the reports that had been coming before the throne of God regarding the depravity of Sodom and Gomorrah. And indeed, it was that bad. And both of these cities were subsequently destroyed under judgment. An example of, and there are a lot of examples we could turn to, but just one example to throw in here regarding angels in their uncloaked or their spiritual form, 2 Kings chapter 6. Here is Elisha with his young servant, and they were seemingly surrounded by this great force that was opposed to them. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15, we can break in. It says, "And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to them, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do? And we're surrounded, we're trapped, caged in like animals.'" Verse 16, so Elisha answered, he says, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prayed, and he said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses, of chariots, of fire all around Elisha. So in their glorified or their spiritual state, these angels are bright, they're brilliant, They're awe-inspiring, they're powerful, and there are a lot of examples of them in that spiritual state as well in Scripture. Even the example in Genesis chapter 3 at the very end there, when Adam and Eve were shut out of the garden. This particular angel may have had a human appearance, but he had a very special sword. It was a sword that was flaming and turned in every direction. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24 says, "So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turns every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So a particular class of angel here, both cherubim and seraphim, have wings, although we don't know about the whole angelic host, if all angels have wings or just these particular classes of angels have wings in their spiritual state. The cherubs, the covering cherubs that covered the ark, for example, they spread out their wings, you recall, and even the representations of them that Moses was to have fashioned over the Ark of the Covenant also was to have the outstretched wings that covered the Ark of the Covenant there, and the tablets of the testimony that was covered under the mercy seat there. So again, we can see that angels, typically when they appear to human beings, they look like ordinary people. There are only three angels that are specifically given names in Scripture. There's Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. And they're given specific roles as well. Lucifer, of course, is now Satan the devil. You can read about his fall in Isaiah chapter 14. There's Gabriel, who appeared to Daniel on two occasions. Daniel chapter 8, verse 16, and chapter 9, verse 21. Just giving you the scriptural references so you can go and look those up when you have time. Gabriel also appeared to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1, verse 19. And then he later appeared to Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well, just a few verses over in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. And then Michael, who is called one of the chief of the princes, he is described as one of the chief angels in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. We'll read a little bit about him later. And whom Jude identifies as an archangel in Jude verse 9. Michael, you recall, also fights on behalf of the 12 tribes of Israel, Daniel chapter 12. And he also goes to battle against Satan and his demons in Revelation chapter 12. So the word angel has a very straightforward meaning. Angel in both the Greek and the Hebrew simply means a messenger. A messenger. Or it can also be translated as a representative, one who comes on behalf of another. So when were the angels created? We know that the angels are created beings. Colossians chapter 1 tells us who did the creating. Colossians chapter 1, in verse, let's begin in verse 13. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Now he," that is God the Father, "has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us," or translated us, "into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth. A lot of times when we think about what Jesus had a hand in creating, we think about Genesis chapter 1 and the creation of the heavens and the earth, but the physical creation. But keep in mind that Jesus Christ, as the Word, also was the instrument that created the spiritual things as well. Verse 16 again. For by him, that is, by Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. It's a pretty all-encompassing passage there. So we know that spiritual things were created by Jesus Christ, who was the Word. And if you turn with me to Job chapter 38, we know, we aren't told exactly when they were created, but we have some clues sprinkled here and there that indicate that they were around at the beginning of the physical creation. Job chapter 38. Verse 1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. He begins to answer a lot of the questions that Job had posed to his Creator. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. There's a little bit of a sarcastic tone in the Creator's voice here because of the way Job had questioned his Creator in previous chapters. Or who stretched the line upon it? To whom were its, or to what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The New International Version translates that, when the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. The Hebrew here simply means that the sons of God here is referring to the angels. So we know that the angels were created at some point. They weren't created physical, flesh and blood. They were created spiritual. And we know that they were around, it looks like, at the beginning of the physical creation, as described here in Job chapter 38. We also know a couple of things about angels is that they don't marry. They're not given in marriage. Mark chapter 12. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22. That's the parallel of Matthew chapter of Mark 12, excuse me. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Here is the answer that Jesus Christ gives to the Sadducees. The Sadducees, if you recall, were a sect of Judaism in the first century who did not believe in a resurrection. And so they put forward this, what they thought, was a very clever question to Jesus Christ. They say, verse 24, Teacher, Moses says that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. So there was a precedent set in Torah. Verse 25, now they set up this theoretical scenario. Now there were these seven brothers. First died after he had married, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, you know, they kind of put that in quotation marks because they didn't believe in a resurrection. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Ouch. So, verse 30, For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. So angels don't procreate. They aren't given to marriage. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what is spoken by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So as surely as God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there will be a resurrection where those faithful men of God who were given the promises shall live again. That is how sure and how rock solid God's promises of the resurrection truly are. So here we see in Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 22 that angels are not given in marriage, so they don't procreate. If you go to Luke's account in Luke chapter 20, we read another interesting detail here. Luke chapter 20. We'll begin in verse 34. This is Jesus Christ's answer again. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age, that is the age to come, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So human beings in their resurrected state will be like angels in the sense that we will too be composed of spirit. We won't be subject to death any longer. So what about some of the... We're going to switch gears here a little bit. We've spent some time here in the first half of this message looking at some of the basic characteristics of angels. They typically appear in human form. They have massive power and ability as God's messengers and servants. And they exist to do His will. They are ministering servants. So now let's look at a generic job description of an angel, realizing that not every angel is going to fulfill the same responsibility or role. But what are some general things that angels do? Well, the first thing that they do is they are ministering servants. Ministering servants. They come to work on behalf of God's chosen people. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. The first few chapters of Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, are an extensive treatment to actually show how Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. And we don't have time to go into all of that right now, but even in the first century, there was a growing thought that, well, Jesus couldn't have been God, so He must have been created, so He must be an angel, so we must, you know, work through Him to get to God, which was a very Gnostic thought at the time. The Gnostics, those who craved secret knowledge, would frequently pray to angels, they would worship angels, they would venerate angels in order to attain higher levels of spiritual understanding, in order to get to what they saw as the eighth step or the eighth sphere up in the highest of heavens where God actually dwelt. So that type of thinking was very Gnostic influenced. And so the author of Hebrews, in the first two chapters, quotes Scripture at length to show that, no, Jesus Christ is not an angel. He is superior in every way to angels, in His ministry, in His priesthood, in His state as one who is eternally coexisted with the Father. Verse 14, here at the end of chapter 1, speaking of angels, because he had just quoted several scriptures regarding angels, he says, are they not all ministering spirits, that is, angels? They are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. And we've already read a few examples of that, such as in Genesis chapter 16, when Hagar, when she had fled from her mistress, Sarai, into the wilderness, an angel comes and talks to her and ministers to her. Jesus was also attended to by angels, if you recall, immediately after his temptation in the wilderness. He had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And then after his temptation, you can find that in Matthew chapter 4. Immediately after his temptation, it says that that angels came and ministered to him. Because obviously he was in a very weak state, physically speaking. Unstoppable spiritually. Because even with all the temptations that Satan threw at him, he responded dead on every time. Matthew chapter 4. In verse 11, after the last temptation of Satan, it says, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came, and they ministered to him." So, one part of the job description of angels is that they are God's ministering servants. They also serve as messengers. They typically come with a message from God. They offer guidance. They deliver key messages, or they announce key events, whether it's a promise, an instruction, warning, guidance, or simply reassurance. They also come in answer to prayer. Let's look at a few examples of this in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. In verse 20, Daniel chapter 9, verse 20, Daniel says, "Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, one of the angels, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, 'Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision.'" So it was the angel Gabriel who revealed to Daniel the 70 weeks prophecy here in Daniel chapter 9. Over one more chapter, Daniel chapter 10, in verse 10, it says, "Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees, on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.'" Again, Daniel's interaction with an angel. And in Acts chapter 12, New Testament example here, Acts chapter 12. Here we read one example of when some of the apostles were put in prison. Let's see, verse 1. "Now at that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then they killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison, and he delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover." So here's Peter being taken into custody by four squads of soldiers. "Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now this sets it up very nicely. Here we see there were four squads of soldiers that took him into custody. And here with Peter, there were guards at the main gate, and he was chained, bound with chains between two more soldiers. Verse 7, now there, behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And his chains simply fell off of his hands. And then the angel said to him, verse 8, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So when he went out and followed him, he did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Now when they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them on its own accord. And they went out and went down the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Wow, wouldn't you like to have one of those on our side? And the answer is that we do. We'll talk about guardian angels, angels that defend and guard and protect here in just a few minutes. So the church was praying fervently for Peter, and in answer to that prayer, God dispatched this special angel who was able to come and rescue Peter so dramatically from prison. So angels, again, they're ministering servants. They are messengers. A lot of times they come with a message from God. They come in answer to prayer. Another thing angels do is they strengthen and they encourage, such as Jesus after his temptation, there in Matthew chapter 4, which we already read. Another example in the book of Acts is Acts chapter 5, if you want to turn there with me briefly. Acts chapter 5 is another example. Here are several of the apostles were in prison. Verse 19, Acts chapter 5, verse 19 says, but at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. So the angel instructs them to go out and to be of good courage, to proclaim the gospel that had been delivered to them. So angels strengthen and they encourage. One more example in Acts is Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. This list is, of course, by no means inclusive of the examples of angels in the Bible, but we're here just trying to take a survey of some of the more pertinent examples of angels who, in this case, strengthen and encourage God's people. Acts 27, verse 23 says, for there stood by me, this is the Apostle Paul, for there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all that those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, Paul says, for I believe God that it will be just as I was told. Another fine example of an angelic messenger who is sent to strengthen and encourage his people. Another thing that angels do is they fight, protect, and deliver. Genesis chapter 18, we already read that example where the two angels who were with the Lord, who came to visit Sodom, they protected Lot from those who were trying to do them harm. Examples in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 6. Now, this is one of those classic children's stories, but it's so remarkable, it's worth reviewing. Daniel chapter 6, Here is Daniel in the lion's den. Verse 16, so the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. And then the night passed. The king couldn't sleep. He came back part of the following morning. Verse 20, and when he, the king, came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. So Daniel acknowledges that it was an angel from God who had miraculously saved him from the lions. And then, of course, his accusers, when they were thrown into the lion's den, did not turn out so uninjured. As a matter of fact, they all died. Yeah. And in the latter part of verse 24 there, overpowered and broke them, all their bones. That was not a pretty sight. So we know the power of the lions, but we know that angels are sent to protect and defend and guard God's people. And of course, for lack of time, we won't read the account, but Daniel chapter 3, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And the king says, didn't we throw three people in there? And of course, there were four beings. Fourth one, of course, being a protective angel who kept them from being harmed also from the king's actions. Psalm chapter 35. Let's address this question of guardian angels. Psalm chapter 35. David says in verse 1, plead my cause, O Lord, for those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. And then verse 5 says, let them be like chaff before the wind. Let the angel of the Lord chase them. So David here is beseeching God, says, please protect me. Please keep my enemies from me. And please send your angel to go take care of those accusers and those who try to kill me. David lived a life, particularly before his kingship, but even later when his sons tried to rebel against him, when he was constantly on the run from his enemies. Psalm chapter 91 also speaks of angels that protect. It's one of their roles. Psalm chapter 91. This whole psalm is a beautiful psalm of protection. In verse 10, it says, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all of your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So another beautiful passage about angelic protection. And then there's this scripture in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus is addressing the hard hearts of the disciples at this time. He brings a little child to them, you recall. Verse 3 of Matthew chapter 18, he says, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 10, he says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So angels have been active amongst people of God from Genesis through Revelation, and Jesus Christ here mentions the angels that look after the little ones. And boy, are we thankful for those angels. Those angels that do, in fact, look after our little ones as well. So there are protector angels. Now, does this mean that every person has a personal guardian angel? Looking into the things of angels, we can understand and perceive certain things about them, that God does dispatch angels to protect and guard and watch over his people. But in certain religious traditions, such as Catholicism and in Jewish mysticism as well, we have a plethora of examples of people taking the concept of guardian angels and even the worship of angels way too far. For example, in researching this sermon, I went on the Catholic website, it's just catholic.com, and they say this about the role of guardian angels. Quote, "The role of the guardian angel is both to guide us to do good thoughts, works, and words, and to preserve us from evil. Since the 17th century, the Church, that is the Catholic Church, has celebrated a feast honoring them in October." That's from Catholic.org. And indeed, on that same website, I found examples of prayers directed to angels. They encourage people to pray directly to angels. And of course, angels are ministers. They're servants of the one true God. They are not the ones to be worshipped, are they? Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, the first of the Ten Commandments says, "You shall have no other gods before me." We only worship the one true God. Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, we can turn and read that one briefly, warns against the worship of angels. And again, Colossians was written in the context of the growing influence of Gnosticism. He says in verse 18, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." And of course, the very next verse here describes how not to go down that rabbit hole. There's a term for that also. It's called angelology, the study of angels. And you know, there are websites and books and entire religions dedicated to the worship of angels and of trying to figure out, you know, all the names of various angels and their various rankings, etc., and so on. But here's the antidote in verse 19. It says they've been vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, verse 19, "and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." To put it in modern vernacular, if we keep our eye on the ball, the head of the church, Jesus Christ, and on God the Father, we won't be going off on these tangents of, you know, trying to discover new truths about angels that are not revealed to us in his word. Again, brethren, that is the way of Gnosticism, special revealed knowledge, trying to get to special revealed knowledge about the heavenly things by venerating and worshiping angels. There's actually a couple quotes from Jewish mysticism. Maimonides wrote this. He taught that there are 10 ranks of angels, referring to the degree to which they understand God. See, if you're in the inner circle, then you get a higher rank. See, that's Gnosticism again. Or here's a quote from a section of the Mishnah called Ethics of the Fathers, chapter 4, verse 11. It says, quote, "He who fulfills one mitzvah acquires for himself one angel advocate. He who commits one transgression acquires against himself one angel accuser." Now, is that found in Scripture? No. So again, we don't want to go beyond what's written in the Word. And we in the Church of God have been trained to live by every word of God, but not to go beyond what is written either. Now, of course, we could also ask another question about angels. Is every appearance of an angel a good angel? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I think we know the answer to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Here is another warning for God's people. Verse 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, for it says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder," Paul says, "for Satan himself transforms himself into" what? "An angel of light." So even Satan the deceiver can appear as what people would describe as an angel. Now, we've looked at some examples and some part of the job description of an angel and what they do, but angels today are all around us, aren't they? Recall when Jacob had his vision and he saw this ladder going up and down from heaven, and he saw these heavenly beings just going up and down that ladder constantly. God's angels are everywhere today. And a lot of times, God keeps us hidden from those. You know, I've heard stories through the years of just amazing, miraculous things where it looks like the hand of God has intervened directly in people's lives, whether it's being saved from what could have been a terrible accident. You know, at the very last second, situations change where it actually looks like damage is going to happen and then it doesn't. Or whether it's simply seeing danger that wasn't even on our radar. Or whatever the case may be, there are powerful examples, and I'm sure if we talk about angel encounters, there are some powerful examples in people's lives where angels have been involved. And a lot of times we simply don't know. Could avoiding an accident at times be just a matter of chance? Yeah, it's possible. Could an angel have been involved? It's very possible as well. We simply don't know. We aren't given enough information. We aren't able to look through that spiritual curtain, if you will, on many occasions to know. But we know that God has not only sent his angels to intervene in the affairs of his people, but I think of when we look back at world history and world events, we can also certainly see how God's angels have been involved in a much larger scale as well. Witness when God sent a destroyer angel and in one night killed 185,000 men who were trying to ransack Jerusalem. Or the destroyer angel who went through the camp of the Egyptians as the 10th plague to fall upon the land. Angels can do mighty and powerful deeds. When you look at our nation's own history, look at the founding of this nation. George Washington was not only a great president, but he was a great general. And before he was a great general, he was a great fighter on behalf of the American colonies. There's one account where in the French and the Indian War, George Washington, who was not a general at that time, he was being shot out by musket fire from all different directions. Smoke and chaos and people dying all around him, and yet George Washington was unscathed. After a particular battle in the French and Indian War, George Washington, it is a fact of history, George Washington had 4 bullet holes in his coat, 2 bullet holes in his hat, and 2 horses were shot out from under him. Now, do you think that was time and chance? Or do you think maybe God had a hand in preserving that man's life so that he'd become the first president of the United States? Another example, the Six-Day War that was fought by Israel when they were surrounded by their enemies. This is an incredible story. We don't have time to go into all the details, but here they are surrounded on 3 sides by their enemies. And their enemies had no other goal but to completely crush, dismember, and completely destroy that young fledgling nation of Israel. And yet, what was set up to be a bloodbath in favor of their enemies turned into a miraculous win for Israel. Over 20,000 Egyptians died in that war. Less than 800 Israelis were killed. And it was over in 6 days. Pretty amazing to think about and to look at overcoming those sort of odds. There's a quote that I found. This was by a commander of the 35th Brigade of the Israeli Defense Forces. His name was Raphael Iten. And he said immediately after the Six-Day War, he says, quote, "Apparently someone in heaven was watching over us," he says. And then he continues on, "Every unintended action that they took," that is their enemies, "and every unintended action we took always turned to our advantage." In other words, there were a lot of things that the Israelis didn't plan on during that war that in the end ended up working to their advantage. And of course, there were a lot of things that their enemies planned on doing that through blunder and error or miscommunication or what have you, actually ended up working in the favor of the Israelis. Could God have been involved in such a stunning defeat of Israel's enemies? I think the answer is absolutely yes. Do we have the details? Do we know for sure? Do we know the names of the angels? No, we don't. But we know when we look at both biblical history and secular history, we see the hand of God in so many different ways. And a lot of times, it's through his angels that he accomplishes his will. So when we look at Scripture and we read the accounts of angels, again, this has just been a brief overview of the subject, just a little bit to whet your appetite for further study. But when we look at the examples of angels in Scripture, we see that is their job description to be ministering servants to God's people. We know that they are messengers that give encouragement and hope and guidance. They give strength and encouragement. They're sent to fight and protect and deliver. And we know, because angels are spiritual, that angels are here wandering about the earth today. Do we always recognize them? No. But do we see their actions at work? At times I think, yes, we do. The subject of angels is a fascinating one. It's large, it's vast, and we've only just scraped the surface of the iceberg, if you will. But let's take this study of angels, and we'll come back and we'll look at a few other subjects regarding this, like spiritual warfare amongst angels. We'll look at the fallen angels, what Scripture has to say about them. We'll look at the role of angels on into the next age. And we'll look at the case of a special angel called the Angel of the Lord and his particular role. So, hope you've enjoyed this little study, and we'll get more into it next time.